Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God in heaven, you are a rock and a fortress. You are the ultimate keep. And in your strength, we are invited to look down and smile on all our foes. Father, we rejoice in this great salvation that you are, and we come before you now to worship you as the mighty God of our salvation. You are the great God of heaven, and in the power of your Spirit, we are assembled before you now in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. God is the God of great mercy, and he brings us a great salvation. But it should not be concluded from this that the God of the Bible is a soft God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and though he is altogether good, he is not what we might call well-behaved. The universe is full of angles and edges and hard things. The mercy and grace that we declare presupposes these hard things, and it presupposes that our God is the God of these hard things. His purposes are good, and the end of the story is good. But the story itself is not an endless chain of buttercups and daisies. For when we seek comfort for our bruises, we cannot get anywhere by pretending that the bruises are something else. God is the God of hard edges. He wields a knife, but because we know the story, we know that he is a surgeon and not some vicious attacker. But the knife of the surgeon and the knife of the attacker can be equally sharp. The difference is a difference of intent. The message today is on dealing with discouragement, and we will be considering how our God is the God of all encouragement. But he is also God over that which we need to be encouraged in. Do not, for the sake of making God more palatable, pretend to yourself that when the troubles first came to you, that God was a little bit too far off to help, but he could see it all happening and was saying, oh dear, oh dear. No, our God is in heaven, and he does as he pleases. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we know from your word that sin is generational, just as your mercy is generational. We confess to you that as a nation we have sinned with our fathers. They departed from the way that you assigned to us, and we have perpetuated that departure. On behalf of a lost and bewildered people, Father, we confess the pride that has led us astray, and we confess that you would take this confession. We pray that you would take this confession and use it as an instrument of your great mercy. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that as your church, we have failed to speak of covenant succession, and we've neglected to live out that kind of faithfulness over generations. We pray that you would forgive this sin and teach us how to hand your grace to the next generation. We confess that if we do this, it too will be all of grace. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You have acknowledged your sin. You know that Jesus is the only salvation. His is the only name under heaven by which men might be saved. You have called upon him, and so as a minister of Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Psalm 42, verse 11. These are the words of God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Father, we are not trying to understand you or your ways from outside you. We rejoice that we've been ushered into your eternal triune fellowship. In that privileged place, we would not remain ignorant. Teach us, we pray. Fill us, we pray. Humble and exalt us, we pray. We ask for these great things in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
This is a message on dealing with discouragement. In the book of Job, it says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble is not an unusual thing. Trouble comes to everyone. Although the occasions for that trouble may be many, there are two basic reasons for discouragement, internal and external. The internal occurs when for some reason we have given way to sin, and the external occurs when we are buffeted by circumstances, as Job was, but without sin. And then, of course, after you've been buffeted by external circumstances for a while, and you get discouraged and you capitulate in the face of these troubles, you can fall into sin. You can fall into the sin of grumbling and murmuring. And when that happens, now you have two troubles. You've got external troubles, just like you did before, and you have internal troubles. You've compounded the troubles. You've added to your troubles. You've not removed them. Your troubles don't get smaller when you grumble about them. They don't go away when you grumble about them. So how are we to respond to this? We might stand for a time in the face of external difficulties, and then we fall. We might stand for a while, but we still have to understand how to process the trouble. We still have to deal with it. We still have to talk to God about it. What do we do? These troubles can be many. These troubles can be financial problems. Economic condition of the country has affected many in this congregation. It may be medical problems. It may be problems that you diagnose medical problems. It may be mysterious medical problems. It might be the problem of someone who ought to love you, who isn't loving you, someone who's in relationship with you that ought to be doing something that they're not doing, or they ought to be doing something better than they're doing, or they're refusing to do it at all. A loved one who has walked away from Christ, a loved one who is trying to walk away from you. What do you do with that trouble? Suppose it's a trouble that's internal. Suppose you feel like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I get rid of this besetting sin? And ultimately, that question is, how can I get rid of myself? How can I deal with myself? And so we have the question here in this text. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? We've dealt with this psalm in detail before, and so here we will just consider the implications of one verse, this last verse. First, the psalmist presupposes that the condition of peace is normal. The condition of peace is normal. He's cast down currently, he's cast down, disquieted, and he wants to know the reason why. His disquiet is the thing that needs to be explained. This disturbance in his soul is the thing that requires explanation. Why are you cast down? He asks. What's going on? And that's the thing, when the sun comes up in the east, you don't run out in the front lawn in a panic and ask what's going on. That's normal. Right? There are certain things that you just take in stride, you take for granted, and when something varies, when something changes, then you look for the explanation. Well, here, David, you can see, lives in a normal condition of peace with God, and now he's in turmoil, he's disquieted, and he wants to know why. Secondly, we see that the psalmist remonstrates with himself. He talks to himself, which is a good alternative to listening to yourself. Oftentimes, when you are in trouble, when you are afflicted with troubles, when you're discouraged, the problem is that you're talking to yourself. You're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. When you talk to yourself, you have to prepare what you're going to say. When you listen to yourself, oftentimes it's just whatever chatter comes into your head. So when you're in trouble, talk to yourself. Lecture yourself. preach to yourself. Don't just let any random thought come into your mind. So the psalmist preaches to himself, and it's a convicting sermon. Third, he comes to a pointed exhortation, commanding himself to hope in God. Not only this, but he anticipates that he is going to obey that command. He commands himself to obey God, and he anticipates in faith that he is going to obey the command, for he says in the future he will praise God. So we want to learn as Christians, we want to learn as disciples of Christ, how to be comforted. And I want to give a caution first. I don't want to dwell on this, but it's important to note this. It's an important category. There is such a thing as false comfort. We don't want to speak comfort promiscuously without standards or gospel conditions. We want to speak comfort. God has sent us out into the world to speak comfort in any and every situation, but there is such a thing as false comfort. When we speak peace to our hearts, which is what we are supposed to do when we're dealing with discouragement, when we speak peace to our hearts, we can do it in accordance with Scripture, or we can do it in accordance with our own pipe dreams. You can speak peace to yourself in a way that lines up with the Bible, and you can speak peace to yourself in a way that lines up with whatever it was you wanted to keep doing. Lord, I want to keep the sin, but I want to get rid of these troublesome consequences of sin. For example, someone who has become an idolater by turning away from the Lord can speak peace to his own heart in his own name or on his own authority. We see this in Deuteronomy 29:19. Deuteronomy says this, "And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse," this divinely authorized curse, God curses people who do certain things. When he hears the words of this curse, what does this person do? That he bless himself in his heart, saying, "I shall have peace." God curses a certain behavior, and someone says, "No, no, on the contrary, I'm going to bless myself in my heart. I will have peace. Though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst." The gospel never leaves sin alone. The gospel deals with sin. The gospel forgives sin. The gospel crucifies sin. The gospel liberates from sin. The one thing gospel doesn't do is leave sin alone. And so consequently, when we want to have peace, we want to have peace on God's terms, God's way. We don't want to bless ourselves in our own hearts saying, "I will continue on with this habit of mine. I will continue on with my self-absorption. I will continue on with my self-centeredness. And I will bless myself and I will say, I shall have peace." And God says, "No, you shall not." So what is the kind of peace we're talking about? What are the terms of gospel peace? Remember that your salvation has occurred because God has included you in his triune life. The gospel has brought sinners, rebels, people who have kicked against God's gracious provision, who fought him. God has converted them and brought them into fellowship with himself. And he's done this by uniting them with Jesus Christ. And because we are united with Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, we have been brought into union with God in his triune life. The gospel is triune, just like the God who established that gospel. Everything God does reflects the way he is. God created the world, and the triune nature of God is seen in the way the world is created. And when God recreated the world in Christ, the gospel, which recreated the world in Christ, exhibits his triune nature just like everything else. What do I mean? This peace for your distress is triune peace. Well, what do I mean by this? God the Father has declared that the comfort of peace is to be announced to us. In Isaiah 40:1-2, "Comfort ye my people." God the Father speaks peace. "Comfort my people." Christ has become our peace by his own blood, as we're taught in Ephesians 2:13-14. And when Jesus, before Jesus went to die on the cross to become our peace by shedding his blood, before he went there, he wrestled with this thing that was going to happen to him in the garden, and he prayed that if there's any other way for this to happen, let's do it that way. But nevertheless, he said to the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This indicates that the will of the blood of Christ as our peace is the will of the Father, and that will of the Father, Christ the Son submitted to. So, Jesus Christ submitted to that and made God's intention in the cross his own intention in the cross. So why would the Father not give us what the Son purchased for us by submitting to the Father's will? Well, of course, he will give us what he has declared he wants us to have. Comfort ye my people. And Jesus Christ submitted to the purpose that his blood would be our peace. And it was the will of the Father that he was submitting to there. And then, gloriously, in Luke 4, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Christ, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he did so that he, Jesus, might comfort those who mourn, that he might bind up the brokenhearted. Luke 4:18. Jesus Christ was equipped to bind up the brokenhearted because the Spirit came upon him. Jesus is able to do what he is doing because the Spirit is anointing it. The Spirit has come upon him. Because Christ has died, the executor of his testament is the Holy Spirit. Remember then, when you are struggling with discouragement, whatever that discouragement is, overdue bills, not enough work, cancer, difficulties with family, children who are straying, children who haven't strayed yet, but they're wobbling and you're afraid for them. Whatever the trouble is, remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all engaged on your behalf. Father, Son, and Spirit are all engaged on your behalf. I mentioned at the beginning that sin is one of the causes for discouragement. I said that there are two kinds of discouragement, internal discouragement and external discouragement. Well, let's consider the internal first. One reason why Christians are discouraged in their attempts to live the Christian life is they are attempting to run the race that is set before them with cords around their feet and a 150-pound backpack on their back. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Let's get rid of this stuff that's keeping us from running the race. Let us deal with sin. The biblical word for this is repentance. It's a change of mind. I'm going this way. I think it's right. I think it's right. I think it's right. And God keeps saying, the Spirit is saying, no, I don't care what you think. You're speaking peace to your own heart. You're saying, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it this way. No, no, no. And God, the Spirit says, no, no, no. And when you finally change your mind, metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, means to change your mind. When you change your mind from your attempts to bless yourself and you submit to what God's saying about this, when you submit, that is repentance. Discouragement in such instances is disciplinary, and God's hand is heavy upon you for a reason. In other words, the reason you're bummed out, the reason you're struggling, is because God is making sure that you're struggling. God is the one who is making this happen. Why is God doing this to me, you might say? Why do I feel so crummy? Why am I struggling? Well, God is speaking to you. This feeling this way, discouraged, when you're living in sin, when you've accommodated sin, when you've incorporated sin into your life, and you're discouraged, what's happening is the reason you feel terrible is that God, in his grace, has not left you without nerve endings. All right, what would happen to us if we had no nerve endings? A bunch of us would destroy ourselves pretty quickly. If your hand didn't come back from a fire, naturally. If you didn't stop doing things that cut you and hurt you and harmed you, because there was no, it never registered. You didn't know that anything bad had happened until you saw your finger lying there on the sidewalk. And so then you have to say, I guess I need to do something. I'll miss that. But you wouldn't feel any pain. If you didn't feel any pain, you would wreck yourself. You would destroy yourself. Pain, in this sense, is a good thing. It's God's gracious gift. Respond to the pain. Learn from the pain. Learn what kind of pain is good, what kind of pain is bad. This is something for you to learn from. Well, this sort of feeling, discouragement in sin, are your moral nerve endings. God is telling you something. So when you are wanting sin and no discouragement, you're wanting to live dangerously and no pain. Well, it doesn't work like that. So make sure to repent of the sin, whatever the sin is, all the way down to the foundations. Make sure you repent of the sin rightly. And secondly, make sure that you repent of the sin, that make sure you repent of the right sin. Don't go snipe hunting in your conscience. Don't go snipe hunting in your conscience. In other words, when you talk about issues of introspection, when you tell people, examine yourselves, make sure you're not living in sin. Why is this happening to me? Maybe it's you're thinking, I've got all these things going on. Maybe God's chastising me. Maybe God's disciplining me for my sin. There are certain people who are introspective. They've got an introspective turn of mind. And when you say, this bad thing might be happening because of sin, and they turn to examine that sin, hunt for that sin, 9 times out of 10, they find the wrong one. 9 times out of 10, they come up with something that's not a sin at all. It's either not a sin at all in Scripture, or it's not their sin. And the thing that they do that God is chastising them for, they give it a wide berth. They leave it alone. And then there are people who need to do a little more introspection. There are people who need to be a little more reflective about how they speak and how they respond and how they live and how they dress and how they work. All those things. There are people who need to examine themselves who tend not to. And there are people who need to stop examining themselves so much, or they need to stop examining themselves in that one area, because that's not where the problem is. Ask God what the problem is. Say, Lord, are you disciplining me? Am I discouraged because of sin? And if it is, would you please send your Holy Spirit to reveal to me which one it is, what it is? I'm willing for you to tell me anything. Tell me whatever you want to tell me. Reveal to me whatever the sin is. And if you find yourself muttering under your breath, but not that, that, and that, you're like Augustine who prayed before his conversion, oh Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Oh Lord, make me chaste, but that can wait. Lord, I know you want to deal with me and my relationship to my parents, but not yet. Or I need a year or two to grow up and grow out of this phase I'm in. Let's not deal with that right now. That's not really dealing with it. What you need to do is, if you suspect that your discouragement is sin-related, if it's an internal discouragement, what you need to do is say, God, I want to be an open book, and I want you to feel, I want you to tag absolutely anything, and I'm not going to shriek with dismay when you say, God says, well, thank you for that invitation. Thank you for your first honest prayer in 3 years. This needs to go. And if you leap like a startled pony and shriek, my precious, then we have identified the problem. But not all discouragement is the result of sin. It's not like sometimes when you sin, you fall into discouragement at the same time in your Christian life. But that's not an automatic thing. Don't make the mistake of thinking that hard circumstances mean that you must have sinned. That's an unscriptural argument. It's an unscriptural way of thinking. You may have sinned. If you're discouraged, if you're overwhelmed by troubles, that may be because of sin, but it's not necessarily because of sin. This was the error of Job's failed comforters in Job chapter 2, verse 11, when his friends came to sit down with him in to grieve with him and to mourn with him. And then they argued, well, since God is just and you've had all this trouble, you must have done something. You must have done something. And Job stuck to his integrity, and what Job said about whether he had sinned or not was backed up by God. God, the whole thing had begun because God had been bragging on Job in the heavenly places. So all these things didn't happen to Job because he had sinned prior to that time. His failed comforters thought he must have done. This was the same error of the disciples concerning the man born blind in John 9, 2 and 3. Who sinned, they said, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We live in a universe of moral cause and effect, they said, and If this man is born blind, if an unfortunate thing has happened to him, either he sinned or his parents did. Which is it? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed. This was not caused by sin. Now, of course, it was caused by sin in the sense that it would not have happened in a sinless world. Had there never been any rebellion, there wouldn't have been this sort of problem. But there was not a direct correlation between this particular man's troubles and this particular man's sins or his parents' sin. But at the very least, every trial contains a temptation to murmur. An invitation to grumble. An invitation to think that the God of the universe has somehow bungled matters when it comes to our case. Why does God want me to have this? Well, God does all things well. God does all things perfectly. God arranges all the affairs of the universe perfectly. And you might say, well, I feel like Job. I feel like I've walked with the Lord. I've wanted to serve Him. I've wanted to be a sincere Christian. I know I've got faults and failings. None of us are absolutely blameless, as it says in the Psalms, if God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody's making a claim to absolute perfection. But suppose you can say, I honestly believe that I've lived as a faithful Christian for many, many years. So why did this happen? Why am I afflicted with this financial trouble? Why am I afflicted with this pain in my body? Why do all the things that I try to do, why do they keep going wrong? What's the matter? What's the matter? What you need to understand is that whatever it is, let's assume the case of the truth of what you're saying, that you have been a faithful, sincere Christian. God's not trying to get your attention to flag some personal failing or fault or sin of yours. Let's say that's not the case. Why is God doing this? Because there's something in this for blessing for you. All things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. There's a blessing for you that could come no other way. If there was a better way to do what God is going to do, what God is currently doing for you in this, if there were a better way to do it, wouldn't an all-wise God have done it the better way? Wouldn't an all-wise God have done it the superb way instead of the okay way? We sometimes get distracted by, as Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, says, we get distracted by who brings the trials to us, forgetting who sent the trials to us. Your financial troubles are perfect for you. Your pain is perfect for you. Always and for everything, it says in Ephesians, giving thanks. The God who delivers, and you have to remember that this is not a static thing. You're in a story, and in this story, there will come a deliverance from this particular problem. If you're standing out in the rain, the Bible doesn't require you to make your peace with standing in the rain and not go inside to get dry. If you're hungry, the Bible doesn't say, well, just make your peace with it and never eat again. We know which direction to go. We know which direction the story should go. We know how things are to be put right. But we embrace the trouble as part of the story. And we embrace the trouble as part of the story that makes the conclusion better. Right? Would The Lord of the Rings have been a better book if Gollum were not in it? Would it have been a better book if Sauron were not in it, if Saruman were not in it? Once upon a time, there were a bunch of happy hobbits. The end. Would that have been better? Your story is perfect. Embrace this chapter because the conclusion is still in front of you. Embrace this chapter because God knows what He is doing. And always remember that the sovereignty of God means that He can work to deliver you with means, without means, or against means. God is sovereign. He can deliver you with means, ordinary things that an atheist could say, well, that's a coincidence. He can deliver you against means where it looks like, how did this come from that? It seems almost miraculous. He could do it without means. God is the kind of God who can use the devil himself to deliver you. God can just give the word, and He can use the devil himself to deliver you. Well, you say, well, how can we see that in Scripture? Well, didn't He use the devil to save the world? Who stirred up the crowd to cry, crucify Him? Were the people in that crowd saying, save all the sinners? wash away their sins, make humanity new. Is that what they were crying out when they were crying out, crucify him? Yes, but they didn't know. They didn't know that that's what they were crying out. They didn't know that they were crying out for the devil to be toppled, his rule to be undone, sinners to be saved, and nations to stream to Jesus Christ. They didn't know that that's what they were calling for, but that's what they were calling for. God can use the devil himself to deliver you from these troubles. Our God is God. Our God is not a bigger entity in the sky, bigger than we are, with more resources, and he can sometimes help you, sometimes not. No, God is exhaustively sovereign. When Christians sin, and remember that these two kinds of discouragement are related, not every trouble comes on us because of sin, but every trial that comes on us is an occasion for sin and is an invitation to sin. When Christians sin, or when they struggle with affliction, there is an accuser of the brethren in heaven who accuses them there. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. But thanks to God, we have an advocate there on our behalf. Jesus Christ is our attorney, defending us before the Father, as it says in 1 John 2:1-2. The reference is wrong there. 1 John 2:1-2. But the devil does not just accuse you in the heavenly courts. The devil also accuses you to you. He doesn't just go to heaven and accuse you to God. He comes to you and accuses you to you. What kind of Christian do you think you are? Look at you go. Look at that. You came to church on Sunday and you confessed at the beginning of the service, you confessed a sin that you confessed last Sunday, and you confessed the same sin the Sunday before that and the Sunday before that, and I think for a couple of months. It's the same sin. What kind of Christian do you think you are? What kind of question do you think that is? Is that a Holy Spirit question or is that a devil question? Who speaks that? Who talks that way in the Bible? It's the devil that talks that way in the Bible. What does the Holy Spirit do? We have an advocate on earth as well as in heaven. In John 14, verse 16, the same word, paraclete, the same word, paraclete, describes the office of the Son in 1 John 2 and the office of the Spirit. Whether you stand accused in heaven or on earth, you have a court-assigned defender in the appropriate place. If you are accused in heaven, there is a defense there for you. If you are accused here, there is a defense here for you. And neither the Son nor the Spirit have ever lost a case. And you might wonder, how could they get me off? I'm guilty. The accusation is true. It's not just that the devil comes up and calls me a bunch of names. I wouldn't feel bad about that. The problem is that the names he calls me are pretty accurate. He nails me. How can I call myself a Christian? I did this and I did this. And when he says these things, he's not making it up. I really did do these things. So how can a perfectly holy Father, a perfectly holy Son, and a perfectly holy Spirit defend me in heaven or on earth? I'm guilty. Well, they successfully defend sinners like you and me because they never, ever argue a case from your virtues or mine. They never argue a rickety case. They never argue a case full of holes. They never argue from your virtues. If they had to argue for your defense from your virtues, there are certain things omniscience can't do, and that's one of them. Omniscience can't argue for innocence from guilt. Omniscience and omnipotence can't square the circle. That's not what God does here. They don't argue from your virtues or mine. Their case presupposes our guilt. Their case presupposes our guilt. They always plead the blood of Christ shed on earth, and then they plead the blood of Christ sprinkled on the altar in heaven. The blood of Christ is applied both places. It was shed on earth. It's sprinkled on the altar in heaven. It's applied to you and your heart. The blood is everywhere it needs to be. If you're accused in heaven, the blood is there. If you're accused on earth, the blood is there. If you're accused in your heart, the blood is there. Think about this. Think about it this way. Your peace as a Christian is the sort of thing that you have to understand what it is so you know how to defend it. The Puritan William Bridge said this, gave a couple of illustrations. First, distinguish the money in your bank account and the money in your wallet. The money in your bank account and the money in your wallet. There's a basic foundational wealth, and it belongs to everyone who is in Christ. All right? Since we have been Romans 5, as Romans 5 begins, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, there's a fundamental peace with God that is freedom from discouragement, and every believer has that fundamental peace with God. That's your foundational peace. That's the fundamental peace. That's your standing with God. That's your peace in the bank account. Then there's the peace you have on you. That's what kind of day you're having. All right, that's the fact you can't find a parking space and you're late. That's the fact that the dinner burnt and you're having company. That's the fact that that's the trouble that you're having. If you're mugged, the thieves can only take what's in your wallet. They can only take what's on your person. They cannot get at your bank account, which is not on you. In the same way, a hard day can only disturb that day's peace. All right, they can take $20. A bad day can take $20. It cannot take all your inheritance in the heavenly places, because that's completely out of reach. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasure in heaven. Your treasure is in heaven. The foundational peace, the foundational freedom from encouragement is in the heavenly places. And a day's events can't get at that sort of thing. Second, distinguish peace in the seed and peace in the flower. Distinguish peace in the seed and peace in the flower. Often, peace in the seed looks like new trouble. Peace in the seed can look like troubles you didn't have before. When you were first converted, you were now troubled by things that didn't used to trouble you before. Your conscience was now much more sensitive than it had been. You were troubled by things. Well, that trouble is not a bad kind of trouble. That's a good kind of trouble. That's trouble in the seed, and it's going to grow up into something beautiful. Distinguish the seed, peace in the seed, which oftentimes looks like trouble, and peace in the flower, which looks like the day of redemption, looks like heaven. So don't be troubled over that kind of trouble. Third, and this is an illustration that was used by the great reformer Peter Martyr. Distinguish peace from a distance where you can only see the dancing and everybody looks crazy, and peace up close when you can hear the music that they're dancing to. Think about it, for, you know, some dance program on television, you just turn it on, then you turn the volume down. You just watch everybody for 5 minutes with the volume off. That looks pretty stupid. I mean, really stupid. But you might be from a distance, you might see a group of people over there dancing and you can't hear the music at all. And all you see is a bunch of people with jumping around. And you think, those are a bunch of lunatics. But then you walk up close and you can hear the music. And now everything shifts, because now the music, if the music is the right kind of music, if it's a glorious kind of music, you might reverse your opinion and think, you know, not only is it not crazy to dance to this music, if I'm up close, I'm with all these people and I hear the music together with them, it would be crazy not to dance. I now not dancing requires the explanation, because the music is so good. The peace of God that believers have is the music that the world can't hear. When they look at you dance the dance of contentment, when you dance satisfied with God and with Christ, when you are in the midst of troubles and you're responding in a way that they cannot understand, it's because they can't hear the music and you look crazy. Right, but when God brings them closer, when the Holy Spirit draws them and they start to hear the music, everything is different. And this is how we can conclude. The peace of God is a guardian, it's a fence, but it does not encircle and protect your vices and sins. Rather, your hearts and minds are protected by the peace of God, which passes all understanding in Philippians 4:7. You're familiar with that. It passes all understanding. And the peace of God is going to guard you. It's going to protect you. And the worldlings can't see it. People who are outside can't see it. But they see that something is going on. And it doesn't. Initially, they might think, well, you're a member of a cult. Or you believe in this imaginary sky being. And so, of course, you act this way. But over time, you seem normal in other ways. And the peace seems healthy and wholesome. It's a good kind of peace. As you embrace that peace, as you accept that peace, as you look to God for that peace, knowing that He's writing the story and He's up to something, you know that He does all things well and He's going to bring it to a glorious conclusion. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask Your Spirit to lift up every discouraged soul in this place. We pray that You would sustain and protect those who are not discouraged. Help us to walk with You as You've sent Your Spirit of comfort and encouragement to us. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. The charge is this. The body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, is much broader than this particular congregation. It's much broader than the CREC, our particular collection of churches. The vineyard of the Lord is a big place. What God is doing in the world is enormously complicated, and it's good in lots of different ways. And in different sectors of the church, other portions of the church are better at some things than we are, and we need to be humble and learn from them. But there are certain things that God has given the Calvinistic wing of the church a special expertise in. And one of those things is dealing with affliction. Calvinists are particularly good at that. And this is, we're not made out of wood and stone. This is something that the troubles are true troubles for us, just like they are for everyone. But we understand God to be up to something in these troubles. We understand that this is what He's doing. He's telling a story, and we go with the story. So remember that as you're dealing with your troubles this week, for you will have them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.